In just a few weeks, there's going to be a birthday here. I don't know if you knew that or not, but in just a few weeks, Highland Park will actually we'll be celebrating our 60th birthday as a church family here, and that'll be cause to celebrate. We're going to save the bigger celebration for our Thanksgiving dinner, and really celebrate 60 years of what God has done through the church family. But while things have changed, certainly the layout of the land has changed. Houses and businesses have gone in, and roads have been paved, and streams have been covered over. I hear a few of you that used to fish at 31st and Yale. That's why it floods there really easily. If you ever, next time you go over that, just know that some of our folks used to fish right there. While lots of things have changed, for 60 years, one thing has been absolutely the same, and that Highland Park has placed high value on God's Word and said, we will teach and we will preach Scripture and be committed to Scripture because God's ways are wiser than our own. 60 years ago and 60 years from now, the same will be the same will be true then as well. So we always have this great respect for God's Word as God's inspired Word given to us. What a great privilege. This last week was a study week for me. Zach, our preaching intern, joined me, and for about 5 hours a day, we set aside time to be laying out the preaching schedule for the following school year. So kind of beginning in September and running through, and I think we made it through next to May, and then we didn't quite finish our goal, but we were close. And it was so fun to look through and kind of see where we've been over the last decade and where we're going. And what we really want to do, the leadership here at Highland Park wants to make sure that if you're part of Highland Park, you are hearing from every part of Scripture, and that all of Scripture is important and God-breathed. And so it's been really good to kind of look at where we're going, where we've been. And then with that, while we typically go through books of the Bible like we're doing right now, every once in a while we kind of pull aside and do a topical series where we can address maybe a current need. And one of those series that we do every year is called Tough Questions. It usually comes around August, September, or sometimes into both. And I did want just you to know, I make this little announcement once a year, that if there's a question that you've been wrestling with, a tough spiritual question, now would be the time to let me know about that. And I can't answer all of the questions that you may have. We got about 4 weeks. But certainly if you can email me or write down something and give it to me, a question. We're not looking, by the way, for trick questions. That's different. Like, can God make a rock bigger than he can move? That's a stupid trick question. I'm not going to spend a sermon on that, all right? Tough questions would be, why is there pain and suffering in this world? Can the Bible and science coexist? Like big, important spiritual questions, all right? And so if you have some of those, please send them our way as we're kind of finalizing the August-September Tough Questions series here in the next couple of weeks. What we might find is that several of you ask the exact same question. We'll be like, okay, that's a question that's on a lot of people's hearts and minds. And so we're looking forward to that. And we're looking forward today to continue to study just God's Word. And if you would, can we just pause for a moment here and pray and ask that God would speak through us, to us through His Word this morning? God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you that you loved us so much to give us your scriptures. And we pray that every day of our lives, we would be appreciative and this living and active word would be working in our hearts and minds and souls. And even this morning, God, we pray that this morning you would speak to us, not just words from me, you would speak words from you to all of us in here today. We expect that to happen. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been here for part of our series, you know that we just started a couple weeks ago. I'm talking about the different crowns that we worship. And it's kind of a three-part series going through 1 and 2 Kings. And in week one, we talked about this guy named Adonijah who was chasing the crown of power. And he was doing anything that he could to accumulate power. He was not waiting and patient on God to do anything in his life. He tried to sneak it and grab it even violently for himself. And then last week, we talked about the crown of self-worship. And we talked about the temple, which is a fascinating kind of biblical study about the purpose of the temple. And one of the dark moments that kept resurfacing through the the entire story of Israel in the Bible is that time and time again, they would begin to believe that God blessed them, and then that was it. But God, throughout Scripture, and I tried to make the biblical case last week, Genesis all the way through Revelation, that God says, I'm blessing you so that you can bless the nations. And God says the same thing to you today, by the way, that if you know of God's goodness, if you've been blessed by the Lord, it's not just because you're the only special person in the world. God is blessing you so that you can be a blessing to your family and to your friends and to the nations as well, to the entire world. Otherwise, we've just turned and put on this crown of self-worship, saying it's all about me. It's not about God anymore and his plan for the world. And today, we're going to talk about this crown that is going to be familiar with you. If you've ever accomplished something great in life and then immediately, or at least soon thereafter, thought, I have to accomplish more. If I don't accomplish more, I'm a failure. If you've ever gotten a job promotion, and then soon thereafter, you're like, I've got to get another promotion, or I'm a failure. If you've ever found a level of comfort, but that wasn't enough, you needed more and more and more and more money, and you needed to win more games, and just everything in your life was more and more and more, you understand what it's like to struggle and face the temptation of grabbing that crown of greed and putting it on. And greed is more than just wanting more stuff. It's actually being discontent with who you are as a person. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, and that's where we're going to study today. Greed is a big deal, and we know it's a big deal because greed turned the wisest man in the world into, at times, a complete idiot. I don't know how else you describe some of the stuff that Solomon did. Just absolutely foolish at times, and yet we know he was wise beyond measure. What happened to him? Well, today we're going to look at one of the things that happened to him was just this intense greed, where he never had enough. Started out as a good man, but started out with his heart with the Lord. Things seemed to be good. So let's pick it up in chapter 9. And see what happens here. Chapter 9, verse 1. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do. How many people say that in their lifetime? The Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I pronounced David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. So there is a promise, but with that promise comes a warning. I promise you this if you do this. Solomon had achieved so much. And then God says, here's this promise, here's this warning. I hope some of you have been reading along kind of the text that we give out, because we can't preach every single chapter and verse on Sunday. But I hope if you read this text for this last week, then if you were like me as you were reading it, you got this really like uneasy feeling as you were reading about Solomon. As you begin to read, my goodness, his palace took twice as long to build as the temple did. Ugh. The palace was four times larger than the temple. Ugh. He's drinking out of gold goblets. Ugh, that makes me a little nervous. He's sitting on this big gold throne. He's amassing tons of gold and chariots and horses. And as we read those kind of things, the wise person is just going like, danger, danger, danger. What are you doing, Solomon? Why do you need all of this stuff? Why do you keep trying to accumulate more and more things? He's voted and named on Time Magazine every year, world's wealthiest man and most prominent man. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit him, and the text says that she's just, you know, amazed and overwhelmed by all that she sees. You have to have a lot to impress the Queen of Sheba. And suddenly we're just reminded back to Genesis 11, and the people of Babel wanted to build this great tower to show their greatness, and we get nervous. Is Solomon doing that? We think, fast forward to this King Xerxes, who in Persia built this great palace and this vineyard, and it takes him a half year party to show it all off. And we're thinking, oh no, is this where Solomon's headed? Is this what he is doing? Here's the deal. God had warned the kings straight up, absolutely clearly. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:16-20 says, the king should not have his heart above the people, accumulating wives and riches and living above his countrymen. That's pretty clear, isn't it? By the way, would it not still be nice if the kings of our earth would not live above their people? But what do kings do? They almost immediately start living above the people. It's what happens over and over again. Greed causes evil and for people to just want more and more. And here's why God gave this warning in Deuteronomy. He knew what greed would do. He knew what the crown of greed would do. And I want to just point out three things that we see that it does. First of all, the crown of greed crushes others. It crushes other people. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, if you see oppression, don't be surprised. Because where one person is working, he reports to another, and that person reports to another, and that person reports to the king, and the king is taking a little bit from everybody. And so Solomon says, hey, where there's wealth, don't be surprised if you see some oppression. I remember just a few months ago when my wife and I were in Dubai, and if you've ever been to Dubai, the amount of wealth and riches is just mind-blowing. And it's like, really? You needed a mountain and a ski slope inside your mall? everything is the biggest and the brightest and the best. But if you look a little bit beyond the glitz and glamour of Dubai, you'll know that much of it has been built by people who've basically been slaves. They've been hired workers from overseas, and they came in and they thought they could get their shot at life, and then suddenly their documentation is taken away and they have nowhere to go, and they're living in a tiny place with 10 other people in one room. And I've heard enough of those stories to realize that where there is wealth, there is typically oppression somewhere as well. The crown of greed crushes other people. Consider the poor man who has that itch for alcohol again. And in desperation, he goes to the gas station late at night, and he shows the clerk his gun below his shirt and says, give me the money. And the clerk is thinking, I can't afford to be robbed again, and reaches for the phone. In a moment of panic, the man pulls out the gun and a blast is heard. Greed crushes other people, other human lives. Think of the CEO who thinks, well, if it weren't for me, they would not even have a job. I deserve a little extra, a little more. And even though the CEO is being paid more than the people below him or her, they begin to just skim a little bit extra off the top, and a little bit more from here, and a little more from here. And the CEO has completely lost sight that the way down here along the line, there's layoffs happening. Greed crushes people. Think of the politician who takes the bribe in order to vote a certain way. And because of that vote, somewhere way down the line, somebody's life is ruined. Greed crushes people. Greed is never just held in a vacuum all by itself, even for you and me. If we're greedy this afternoon, we end up crushing other people, spouse, kids, parents, friends, neighbors. Greed crushes friends and family at the church, too. When people are depending on you to help them or to care for them or to give with them, and we're greedy, we crush other people. It's never just in a vacuum. Greed crushes others. But the crown of greed also crushes our faith, our very own faith. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some have chased money and wandered away from the truth." Know anybody like that? Who chased money and they just completely left the faith and the truth? In his prayer of dedication, do you remember a few chapters ago, Solomon prays for God to turn their hearts toward him. But what happens? Greed sets in, and he needs more and more and more. Not only did Solomon go crazy in trying to accumulate wealth, he did the same thing with wives. Do you remember this? Look at chapter 11. You can turn over a page there. After the strict warning from God, don't accumulate wives. Don't accumulate wealth. Don't do this. Look what happens. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, and redheads, and blondes, and it just kind of goes on and on. He loved everybody. Anybody that caught his eye, he married them, and they had no choice in the matter. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. That's more dysfunctional than an episode of The Bachelor, all right? You throw that into the mix, I mean, you're going to have dysfunction everywhere. And the truth is, you're going to be crushing people everywhere. And God said, do not do it. Don't do this. Not only should you not be accumulating and marrying all these women, specifically, don't be marrying the women from these other countries. Why? Had nothing to do with ethnicity or color of skin. No, it had to do with these women worshipped other gods. And God said, if you do this, they're going to turn your hearts away from me. Don't get linked up and marry with somebody who's going to turn your heart away from me. What happens? Verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Skip down to verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who, notice this little end of the sentence, who had appeared to him twice. God had appeared to Solomon, I mean, right there in his presence, and Solomon still betrays him. Solomon still turns his heart away. One theologian said, love is inclination. What are you inclined to do? Ever think about that? In your free time, what are you inclined to think about? In your free time, what are you inclined to do? What are you inclined to pray about? Are you inclined to think about the Lord? Are you inclined to help people? Are you inclined to love? What are your inclinations? I could probably ask that question and be done for a whole day, because we probably need to spend some time by ourselves just thinking, what am I inclined to do and to think about? Because that reveals who I love. And that reveals a lot about me. Greed led Solomon to misuse his gifts. I mean, think about the enormous gifts Solomon had. I mean, he could build stuff. He figured out science. He figured out economics, all of this stuff. And yet, greed corrupted his gifts. He could have been doing so much. And instead, it corrupted his family and ultimately his kingdom of Israel. When we talk about his wives who worshipped false gods, when we're talking about the evil of the most evil practices, some of those false religions, those false gods, would have led people into the most dysfunctional and evil of sexual immorality. Other of those false gods actually practiced child sacrifice, taking babies and tossing them into a fire. I mean, we're talking about the most evil of evil, and this is how Solomon's heart turned away from truth. But when you turn away from God, who knows where you will end up? Don't be surprised if you end up completely just as far away from some place as you ever thought you could be. Because when evil gets a hold of us, it does not let go, not without God's grace. So the crown of greed, it crushes others, it crushes our own faith, and it certainly, thirdly, crushes our joy. How did greed work out for Solomon? You want to know how it worked out? Read Ecclesiastes. It's kind of his poetic autobiography of greed and where it got him. You could read it. I would encourage you just to read it in one setting sometime. It is really fascinating. But Solomon in Ecclesiastes just talks about what he pursued. He says, I pursued knowledge, you know, science and learning and all of this. And I pursued it and I pursued it and I pursued it. But at the end, I realized it was completely meaningless. It did not matter to me. It did not help me at all. And so then he pursues pleasure, you know, luxury and entertainment and women and food and drink. He says, I denied myself nothing. Most people could never say that about themselves because they don't have access to everything. But he had access to anything he wanted, any dream he ever had, any fantasy he ever had, anything that he ever thought would even be a little bit nice, he got it. He took it. He had it. And at the end of the day, he says, meaningless, emptiness, like chasing after the wind. It got me nowhere. No joy in that. And then he takes after work and achievement, becomes a workaholic, and he does this and he builds this. And he says, at the end, my heart began to despair. Again, it was meaningless, nothing. He chases after wealth, and he even writes, whoever loves money never has enough. Whether they have $1 in love money or $1 billion in love money, they never, ever have enough. They always want more and more. And he was on that path. And you know what he says? At the end, I realized it was completely meaningless. All of this, Solomon realizes, all of these things that he's been chasing, these crowns that he's been chasing with all this greed, they get him nowhere. And finally, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, the only thing that really matters is the fear of the Lord. I wish I would have known that when I was younger. I mean, he could have saved himself decades of grief. Look around our world and what do you see? Don't you see a lot of people who feel meaningless? They feel like nothing really matters about their life. Suicide rates going up. Drug use, what is that? What is alcohol abuse? What is that? It's something deep inside of us that's broken. That's not just the issue. You know, getting rid of all the drugs in the world would not solve the deepest issue there. We would just turn somewhere else, right? And keep trying to fill ourselves with this meaningless stuff, because until we find Christ, nothing will satisfy. Nothing will fulfill us. Greed gets us nowhere. So just for a moment, let's think about greed from a theological perspective. I know this is a preacher thing to do, but this is helpful. Think about greed from God's perspective. What is greed? Greed is us saying, God, you are not enough. That's a pretty basic definition. God, you're not enough. And think about a husband who pursues work to the point of, I want to get better and I want to get promotions and make more money and this and this and this. And they're chasing this so much that it becomes a god to them, and they ignore, he ignores his wife, who, and his wife is over here just saying, am I not enough? I told you we don't need another promotion. We don't need more money. I just need to see your face every night. I just need you to spend time with me and to be present with me. Aren't I enough for you? Or do you always have to chase these other things? And here God is saying, am I not enough for you? Why are you chasing all these things, Solomon? Why are you chasing all these things, people living in 2016? Church, why are you chasing all this stuff? Am I not enough for you? See, my prayer today is that you would not leave thinking about greed. My prayer is that you would leave knowing that God is enough for you, that he really is enough for you. The solution is the gospel. How do we get rid of the greed in our life? It's not just getting rid of stuff in our life. It's saying yes to Jesus and being fully filled with him and knowing that he is enough for us. And then those things can begin falling away from us. Peace plus joy equals contentment. What would you give for contentment? What would you give to be like Paul when they said, "We're throwing you in prison," and Paul just keeps on singing? What would you give to have the contentment of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel? And they say, "We're going to throw you into this fiery furnace." And they say, "All right, throw us in there. God's probably going to rescue us, but he might not. Either way, throw us in. We're good. We trust God." What would you give to have that kind of contentment? That regardless of your circumstance, you were just, "I still love the Lord. I still have joy in Christ. There's no amount of sad things around me happening that can take away my contentment." What would you give to have that? Wouldn't it be everything? Wouldn't it be anything to gain something? Jesus said something about that. Remember? What's it worth to gain the whole world if you lose your soul? And I would say, what is it worth to gain your soul to lose the whole world? Big deal. You have your soul and eternity, and you have Christ who will live with you and in you. This morning, you may be thinking about the greed and the stuff that you're chasing, and you need to think about that. But I first want you to think about, am I allowing Jesus to be enough for me? God, are you enough for me? And I want to tell you, my friends, don't waste any more days or weeks or decades chasing other stuff. It'll never get you anywhere, I promise you. And you already know it. If you're chasing it, you know it. You know it gets you nowhere. Deep inside, when you listen long enough, you know it. But you also need to know that Christ is the only answer. And boy, just this past week, Dave got to baptize two young adults who realized that the only thing that could satisfy them in their entire existence was Christ. And I'll tell you, the same promise is true for you. If you have not come to faith in Christ Jesus, he is it for you. He is all that you need, and he will walk with you every day of your life, and you can spend eternity in his arms and in his goodness, in his kingdom, in the new heaven and earth that is to come. And that's the promise for us. If you would you stand up, and I would invite you to sing with us. And as we're singing, if you would like someone to privately just pray with you up front, if you would like to say, "God, I'm ready for you to be the Lord of my life and to accept Jesus Christ in baptism," we would love to do that even today, to visit with you, maybe to study with you more. But come forward, and we'd be glad to do that. Or you can also come at the end of the service and just privately visit with us or receive prayer. We would be glad to do that. God, we thank you for your love, your incredible love for us. And we thank you that we can lay down every crown that we've been chasing and just bow our knees to you, and that's enough. It's enough for today and tomorrow and for every day we'll live. I pray that we can say yes to you being enough for us. In Jesus' name, amen.